Welcome everybody to Antioch to worship with us this morning. My name's Andy O'Rourke, one of the pastors here. Well, what a beautiful day outside. Sun is shining. It feels like shorts weather in Minnesota, if you're a Minnesotan. So, you know, my wife and I, Sarah and I, we are from Iowa, and we never thought that this would happen in our lives, but we are the parents of cross-country skiers. We got the native Minnesotans are cheering. Our daughter Ava is a junior. Our son Luke is a freshman, and they are in the midst of Nordic ski season, where they ski classic, they ski skate, two different types of cross country skiing. And we never thought this would happen. And we're not the biggest fans of winter, but we find ourselves praying for snow now. So it's very, very weird. Here's a couple pictures, not too much parental bragging, but there's Ava in her beautiful purple headband. And this is rare. This isn't really like true to most of the time because you don't smile a lot as you're doing this. It's like a grueling sport. But she probably knew the camera was right there, you know. So she's smiling, working in the snow, skiing. Go to the next picture. This is my son, Luke. He is also smiling, but probably not because there's a camera. Probably because if you can see, there's a skier behind him trying to catch him, and that guy is frowning, and Luke is like gleefully smiling and laughing because he's in front. That tells you a little bit about Luke's personality. But that's our reality right now, Nordic skiing. But one of the things you find is when you go to these ski meets, if you've ever been at a cross-country running meet, there's like maybe two or three places you can kind of situate yourself, perch yourself, and watch them go by, and then run to a different location and watch the runners go by, right? So skiing is similar. And one of the things that you do, apparently, that we're told in cross-country skiing is we usually plant ourselves at the top of like one of the hard hills or partway up one of the hard hills. And as they're climbing, the skiers, up the hill, you're yelling, you're encouraging them. If you're a fanatical fan, you have like one of the cowbell things. You're waving those around. Yes, we have a bunch of those too. We're all in. But you're on this hill encouraging them as they're working so hard, climbing up this hill on skis, right? Well, we're going to see something not skiing-wise, but similar today as we look at the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. He's engaged in the work of ministry. He is laboring. He is working. And he has a vision from Jesus Christ of Jesus giving him encouragement in the midst of that labor, in the midst of that gospel work, to press on, to forge ahead, to continue going, to continue doing what you're doing. And it made me think of skiing. So today, as we look at this passage in the book of Acts that we're going to get to, we're going to see that even in the midst of our gospel work, as God calls us to be engaged in the work of making disciples and telling others about Jesus Christ, we can be encouraged as well by Jesus. We can be encouraged to fearlessly share that good news of the gospel with people around us in our lives, whether that's friends, neighbors, family members, coworkers, whatever it might be. We can be fearlessly sharing the good news and encouraged to do that. So we've been going through the book of Acts the last few weeks here, chapters 16 through 19, in a series called Cities of God. And we're looking at one of the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, his second missionary journey, and then a little bit in his third missionary journey we'll get to. But we're seeing him go to these different major hubs in the Mediterranean world and share the good news. People are being transformed. The gospel is breaking into these cities in the ancient world, just as we long for, as we pray for, and as God still does today, transforming lives, individuals, families, cities, and entire regions. It's one of the things we long for and pray for here at Antioch. So, the book of Acts. Let me show you a slide that we've been looking at the last couple weeks just to get a handle on where this is at. Go to the slide with this map. Paul's second missionary journey. So Jerusalem is down over here in the bottom right corner of the screen. North of that is the city, ancient city of Antioch. That's Paul's kind of home base of operations. That's where he and his missionary team leave to go out. And they work their way northwest through modern-day Turkey, visiting these different cities and provinces of the Roman world. Cilicia, they go to the city Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. A disciple named Timothy joins the team at that point. They keep working their way northwest and north and then west again, all the way to the western edge of the province of Asia, to a port city called Troas. They go across the Aegean Sea into Macedonia, modern-day Greece, and we saw how he goes to cities like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, as we work our way through the book of Acts. Last week, we saw how Paul went all the way to the southern area of Greece to a province called Achaia, and he's in Athens, proclaiming the gospel and having opportunities to share with philosophers there in the city of Athens. We looked at that last week. This week, he works his way west from Athens to a city called Corinth. You might recognize that name because there's a couple letters in the New Testament written to the church that was there, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So this week, we're looking at how the gospel of Jesus continues to spread to the city of ancient Corinth. And I think we're going to be, as Paul was, really encouraged by God's work there and Jesus' encouragement to him. Let's look at what happens. We're going to dive into the story here and then make a couple applications at the end. Starting in verses 1 through 4, we see how Paul begins his missionary work in Corinth of Acts chapter 18. It says, after this, Paul left Athens. Remember I said last week we were looking at his ministry in Athens. He left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So Paul goes to this ancient city of Corinth, a major hub in this region of Achaia, of the Mediterranean world. Take a look at this next slide here. Here's a picture of what some of the ruins of ancient Corinth look like now. And those pillars on the right side, those are actually from an ancient temple to a Greek god named Apollo, the temple of Apollo, now standing in ruins. But in its day, the ancient city of Corinth was big for the day, 90,000 or so people. That's what historians estimate. It's 46 miles west of Athens, so Paul had to make a little trip on one of the major Roman roads to get there. It's a Roman colony, which means it's a major city in the Roman world of the day, and the most influential city in its area, in this region of Achaia and even Macedonia. Politically, economically, this was a major, major city. But Corinth, as you might know, it also had a really bad reputation in the ancient world. It had a reputation of being Sin City, of being a place of immorality, and specifically a place of sexual immorality. So think in terms of like modern-day Las Vegas, except way worse. You know, Sin City of the ancient world. And you see that reflected in Paul's instructions to the church and how some of that culture and that way of life, as people were being saved and following Jesus, they're coming out of this world and this life of immorality, following Jesus, wanting to live lives of purity and holiness. And he's dealing with many different issues and baggage from their lives. And there's instruction at length in places like 1 Corinthians 6 regarding sexual immorality and the need to glorify God with your body. So he's in the city of Corinth, and he meets this couple, this Jewish couple, and we're told their names, Aquila and Priscilla. And Luke tells us, the author of Acts, that this couple, husband and wife, they had fled Rome because the Roman emperor at this time had issued an edict. He'd kicked everybody out of every Jewish person out of Rome. He had banished the Jews from Rome. Now, Historians have gathered, and historians believe that the Emperor Claudius, the Roman emperor, the reason that he kicked the Jews out in AD 49 is when this happened. It seems to have resulted from the disturbance that was happening in the Jewish synagogues around Rome. Because at this time in the history of the spread of Christianity, the watching world, the secular world, the Roman world, they saw the growth of, it wasn't yet Christianity as its own identifiable religion. It to them, it was a sect within Judaism. So the people that were coming to follow Jesus, Jews and Greeks, it was creating some chaos and some havoc within the Jewish synagogues, and the Romans were sick of this, and Emperor Claudius is like, okay, all the Jews, you're out of Rome. That's where Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla. They're exiled, they're banished, they're in Corinth. They would eventually go back, and Jews would come back into Rome, but that's what's going on here. And Paul mentions them, Aquila and Priscilla, frequently in his letters. You can see them listed at other places in the New Testament. They were one of the key couples or team members in Paul's missionary church planting team. The other thing that's interesting is usually Priscilla, the wife of the couple, she's mentioned first, most times by Paul, probably suggesting that she had a major role even within their team and with them as a couple. Kind of an interesting fact as you see how they're listed in the New Testament. So Paul meets them. He lodges with them. He stays with them. Probably at this point, they had already come to faith in Christ. Luke doesn't tell us about that, probably because they were already Jews who had come to faith in Jesus and then joined Paul in his ministry and his evangelistic work. But they all, Paul, Aquila, Priscilla, they're of the same trade. They're tradesmen. They know how to make tents. They're tent makers, Luke tells us. Paul had evidently grown up and learned this trade of tent making, which probably involved some sort of leather working. We're not exactly sure, but he does that to support himself in Corinth. So he's bivocational, you could say. A tradesman during the week, and then on Saturdays, on the Sabbath, he's sharing the gospel in the synagogues with the Jews, with the Greeks, with the God-fearers. That's where the phrase sometimes you hear sometimes with missionaries being tent makers. It's talking about what Paul did here, working, earning an income so that he can support himself to preach the gospel. That's what's going on. So he's ministering to the Jews every Saturday in the synagogue. Well, look what happens next, verses 5 through 11. Paul focuses on ministry among the Gentiles. Verse 5, it says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, that's north of Athens, the region north, Philippi, Thessalonica, where they were joined up with Paul before. Now they arrive in Corinth. When Silas and Timothy, his team members, arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So Silas and Timothy, a member of Paul's missionary team, they join him now in Corinth. And we don't know for sure, but it's possible, very possible, they could have brought financial support because it says at that point when they joined up with him, Paul starts spending all of his time preaching the word. He can do more than just Saturday. And we know that the Philippian church, the church in Philippi, did support Paul financially as he went to other places, other cities. So Paul is engaged fully with the work of preaching the good news of Jesus. And Jewish leaders, as had happened in many other cities and synagogues, they get fed up with him. Paul starts to get some opposition to the work of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. We know in other places the Jews were jealous of the converts that were coming over and following Jesus rather than staying in the synagogue and following them. So there's opposition, and Paul, because of the opposition, he chooses and he's really forced to turn exclusively to the Gentiles and focus his efforts on the Gentiles that were excited to hear the good news about Jesus Christ. And even those who were God-fearers, those that were familiar with Judaism, worshipped in the synagogue, but weren't fully all the way all in becoming Jews. They're excited. They want to hear more. Now, he's kicked out of the synagogue, and notice where Paul sets up shop. Do you see that? He sets up shop to continue his ministry next door to the synagogue in this house of this guy named Titius Justus. I mean, imagine, it's as if you were, say you're at Starbucks and you get kicked out, you get banned from Starbucks, you go right next door, you rent space and you open up a Caribou Coffee. Like, how happy are they going to be about that, right? So Paul continues the work right next door, literally next door to the synagogue, and it's fruitful. There's fruitful ministry. There's a revival of sorts that's happening. The ruler of the synagogue next door, to where Paul is now, Crispus was his name, he becomes a follower of Jesus. He follows Christ, the ruler of the synagogue. And not only him, but his entire household, his family, his servants, those in his sphere of influence, they come to know Jesus. And what's more, look what else. Jews and Gentiles are believing in Jesus and being baptized. Many other Corinthians, people are coming to faith in Jesus, placing their faith in Jesus as their Lord, as their Savior. Lives are being changed. Lives are being transformed. And this is all happening in this ministry of Paul in Corinth. It's very, very similar to what we're passionate about here at Antioch. Our vision statement here at Antioch is that we long to be a loving family, inviting all people into the life-changing way of Jesus Christ. Life-changing. Jesus changes lives. 2,000 years ago and today. And many of us here are examples of that life-changing, ongoing, life-changing work of Jesus Christ. If you are not yet a follower of Jesus, I invite you into that life-changing way of Jesus. He welcomes you with open arms, and he's able to powerfully transform and change your life as you follow him and believe in him. Well, look what happens next. In the midst of this fruitful ministry, people are coming to know Jesus. The Jewish leaders next door in the synagogue, they're not happy at all because this revival is happening on the other side of the wall, right? But Paul has a vision. Paul has a vision from the Lord, meaning from Jesus. Jesus appears to him, and it's significant that the message that he gets from Jesus, where it's Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many, many in this city who are my people." That's the message of encouragement he gets from Jesus. And what's very interesting is that sounds a lot like encouragements and language used in the Old Testament to major servants of God that were in similar situations, that were called by God to ministry and mission and for a task, and then encouraged by God in the midst of that mission that they've been given. Let me show you some examples. Moses, for instance, who God called to lead the people out of slavery from Egypt into the promised land. Deuteronomy 31:6, listen to what God says to Moses. "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." Moses' protege, the guy that takes over for him, Joshua, who actually does lead Israel into the promised land. Listen to what God says to Joshua. Joshua 1:9, it says this, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." The prophet Isaiah, who God called around 700 BC or so to preach the word of the Lord to the people of Israel, a rebellious and sinful people that didn't want to hear it. God says this to Isaiah, Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Later on, another prophet, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:8, when God calls Jeremiah to the difficult task he had and his mission to proclaim the word of God. Jeremiah 1:8, God says, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you," declares the Lord. So the Apostle Paul gets this message of encouragement that is couched in this language that Old Testament saints from years gone by that he's familiar with, it's similar, and he's encouraged to not be afraid, to continue on, to keep pressing forward, to proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ. And he ends up, it says, continuing his ministry in Corinth for 18 months. He's there a long time. He only really leaves cities usually when he's pushed out by persecution. But Corinth, and then later on we'll see Ephesus, are two cities where he stays a long time and does some significant work to establish the churches that would then plant and reach the surrounding areas around their cities. Look what happens next. We get one incident of the Jews trying to get rid of Paul during that 18 months, verses 12 through 17. Paul is brought before Gallio. Look what it says. "But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, 'This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things.' And he drove them out from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this." So the proconsul, this guy named Gallio, I want to say Galileo, that's not who it is, Gallio, he was an officer of Rome, a chief judicial officer in this region, similar to a governor. So the Jewish leaders who were not happy with what Paul was doing, they grab Paul, they haul him in front of this chief judicial officer, this proconsul, and they want to complain about what Paul is doing. Now, we know historically that Gallio served in this role from AD 51 to 52. Now, here's a New Testament studies. Let me geek out for a minute here, okay? We can date Gallio's proconsulship pretty exactly from an inscription that was found in the ancient city of Delphi. And it says that his role as proconsul, it commenced in July 51 AD. And you find this in the book of Acts, that Luke is very paying very close attention to historical places and times and people. And it's just another assurance that we have of the historical reliability of the scriptures. And it gives us a time to anchor what's going on here. AD 51 and 52, that's when Paul was in Corinth. These things actually happened. They're not just stories that somebody made up. This happened. The lives of people in space-time history were changed, and the church was planted. So the Jewish leaders bring Paul before the tribunal, before Gallio, and the tribunal was just this judgment seat, this stone seat in the center of town in the marketplace, which, by the way, they've also excavated and uncovered. If you would go to ancient Corinth, you could see where that was, where this all happened. He's brought before the tribunal. Gallio dismisses the charges against Paul because he calls it, he's like, this is an internal debate that doesn't involve Rome. Like, see to it yourselves. You're wasting my time. That's basically what he says to the Jewish leaders. And he seems annoyed that they're involving him. And then we get a kind of this weird note at the end of verse 17 that the ruler at that time, Sosthenes, of the Jewish synagogue is beaten, and Gallio doesn't even care. He doesn't intervene at all. We don't know exactly like who's beating him up. Is it the crowd? Is it other Jewish leaders? We don't know really what's going on there. But kind of an interesting note that the proconsul of Rome is just like, I'm not involved in this, right? Now, as we look at this account, the gospel spreading to Corinth, we've been seeing as Paul goes from city to city to city. Now, the Apostle Paul, obviously, he had a unique role in God's history of redemption, right? He was an apostle. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He had a dramatic conversion experience seeing the risen Lord Jesus. You can see that in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. Jesus appears to him, tells him that he's calling him to ministry among the Gentiles, right? And Paul was called for a very specific purpose to be one of the first people that take forges into unreached territory for the gospel, shares the message of Jesus, establishes churches. He had a very specific missionary call in that sense. And here we see that in the ancient city of Corinth. But on another level, every single disciple of Jesus, as we talked about last week, could also be called a missionary. Not in the same sense as the Apostle Paul going to ancient Corinth, but today, every single follower of Jesus Christ, when you place your faith in Jesus, you're drafted into Jesus' mission, his kingdom work. Every single one of us, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, has a part to play in the advancement of the mission. Every single one of us, in that sense, is a missionary. And an everyday missionary, that's the phrase that we used last week as we looked at the ministry in Athens. An everyday missionary, in other words, in everyday life, in everyday things. You might say, well, see, I'm not a missionary, like that's beyond me. Well, no, God has called you as an everyday missionary in the things that you face, the people that are in your sphere of influence, etc. So as everyday missionaries, as followers of Jesus, I want to zero in on, for just a few minutes as we close, Paul's vision where Jesus encourages him in that missionary work, because we'll see that as everyday missionaries, you and I, we can ask a question, we can ask, well, why should we be encouraged? Why should we be encouraged to fearlessly share the good news of Jesus with people in our lives? How can we find encouragement? Why should we be encouraged in what God has called us to do? And I think we see two key encouragements in this vision that Jesus gives to Paul that are also true for us as followers of Jesus. Two encouragements as everyday missionaries. Number one, Jesus is present with us. Jesus is present with us. A very simple truth, right? A very simple reminder, but one that we don't always remember. One that we don't always think about, especially when it's hard, where we're fearful, where we need courage, where we face opposition, or maybe where we're doubting our adequacy in being used by God in relationships with people in our lives to share the good news of Jesus. Well, in Paul's vision from Jesus, he's encouraged by this promise that Jesus gives him of his presence. He's encouraged to press on, to forge ahead, to keep climbing that hill in this mission and ministry in Corinth. And Jesus is present with us in everything that we face. Isn't that what he told us in the Matthew 28 as he commissions his disciples? We often talk of that as the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, which extends not only to those 11 in Matthew 28, but to us. Every single disciple. Look at what it says in Matthew 28. And Jesus came, the resurrected Jesus, and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then don't forget this last part. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Just as God said in the Old Testament to Moses and Joshua and Jeremiah and Isaiah and many others, Jesus says to every single one of us today, every single one of his followers today, I'm with you. I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. In the good times, in the bad times, in the hard moments, when you're feeling afraid, when you're discouraged, when you face opposition, when you're being spiritually attacked from within, from without, I'm with you. I'm never going to leave. I'm Emmanuel, God with us, right? That's who we have to empower us in the mission of being everyday missionaries. That's the first encouragement. Jesus is present with us. It's not just an Apostle Paul thing. This is true for every single one of us. Second encouragement, Jesus is sovereign over the spiritual harvest. Jesus is sovereign over the spiritual harvest. Look what he says to Paul. I have many people in this city, or I have many in this city who are my people. I have many in this city who are my people. And that encourages Paul to stay there for 18 months. Now, what's he talking about? What's he talking about? He's letting Paul into this divine, sovereign truth that there are future followers of Jesus out there in Corinth that haven't yet believed, but that will believe as the result of Paul's proclamation of the gospel. They're out there. And Jesus says, I have, there's many of them. So that's why I want you to stay and proclaim and keep on and forge ahead. He's referring to these future followers that have not yet believed, but they will. And Jesus refers to them as, those are mine. Those are mine. They haven't believed yet, but those are mine, right? So it's what theologians would refer to here as like this glimpse into God's sovereignty in election or predestination, meaning that before the beginning of history, before time, God has chosen some to believe in him that would be his children, right? And Jesus is saying, they're here in the city. They haven't yet believed, but they're going to. And that's going to come about through your faithful sharing of the good news. That you're sharing the gospel, our sharing of the gospel, is the means by which God uses to bring people to faith as they hear the message. So God is sovereign over who is going to come to faith, but everyone has to believe in Jesus Christ. We get these dual truths of the sovereignty of God and the importance of evangelism. And notice how those two things, evangelism and the sovereignty of God, they're not contradictory ideas. They're paradoxical, meaning that they seem like they're contradictory, but they're not. Two realities that fit together, standing side by side. One theologian, author, and he's passed away now, but one of the great theologians of the last century, J.I. Packer, he wrote a book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And listen what he says about these two paradoxical truths. He says in that book, what the Bible does is to assert both truths side by side in the strongest and most unambiguous terms as two ultimate facts. This, therefore, is the position we must take in our own thinking. Charles Spurgeon was once asked if he could reconcile these two truths together. Spurgeon said, I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends. Friends? Yes, friends. This is the point that we have to grasp, Packer says. In the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, they're not enemies. They're not uneasy neighbors. They are not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends and they work together. So in other words, be encouraged. Be encouraged because we proclaim the good news of Jesus because we know that God has ordained people to place their faith in him. Now, what's the alternative? The alternative is like, I've got this message to share about Jesus Christ, and man, I really hope that I share that well enough, and I hope some people believe it, but who knows? Maybe they won't, right? That's not encouraging. It's encouraging to know that God has ordained people to believe, and it comes about through our sharing the message. That's very encouraging, and that's what he tells the Apostle Paul here as well. Let me close with this question before I pray. As you think about your life, as I think about my life, as you think about the spheres of relationships and people in your life, especially people that aren't yet followers of Jesus Christ, with whom is God calling you to fearlessly share the good news of Jesus? With whom is God calling you to fearlessly share the good news of Jesus Christ? Pray for boldness. Pray for compassion. Remember, Jesus is with you, just as he was with Paul. And remember, Jesus is sovereign over human hearts. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the reminder. Thank you, Jesus, that you are with us. Thank you that you empower us. And yes, every single one of us is inadequate for what you've called us to, but we're only adequate through you, Jesus, through your spirit, through your power. We're only adequate witnesses in the power of your spirit within us. So Lord, we pray that you would give us courage. We pray that you'd give us boldness. We pray that you would help us to step into those opportunities to speak and share the good news of Jesus Christ with those in our lives. There's many, many things that we could be fearful of in those moments. But Lord, would you overcome those fears as we trust in you? And Lord, we pray for, in your sovereignty, a spiritual harvest of people coming to believe in you, placing their faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe even right now in this place, someone placing their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We know you can do that. We pray this in your name. Amen.